Okay, so we are starting lesson one. So I list out basic biblical doctrine is we're going to look at different theological context and topics. So we have number one. What do we have today? We're looking at
The Bible.
Number one. We're putting it.
All right.
Strange. Why would that be number one? What's number two? Well, why in the world is God number two, right? So then we have the person, and then we have the work of, who do you think? Jesus. Right? And so we're going to take all of these particular topics. I've got my list here. Make sure I go in order. I'm guessing it's going to be the Holy Spirit next. So 1, 2, 3, 4 is the work of Jesus. 5 is man and sin. 6 is the Holy Spirit. 6. Take a guess. Big topic theologically that we might be 7, 8, 9, or 10.
Salvation.
That is number 7. You have won 1,000 pastor points. Yeah. Okay, 8, 9, and 10.
The church
is number 9. Ooh. 8 might surprise you. And then 10. Any guesses? 10 is the last one, so it's going to cover the end times, yeah. And this one is angels. Ooh, angels.
You can put all the ologies.
Yeah, ologies.
All the ologies
in here, right? Study of. So, right? Why don't we start with God? Why are we starting with the Bible instead of starting with God? Yeah, exactly. So we're going to get into how do we know all of the facts and all the things that we are going to study about. So there's all kinds of ideas in our culture and all throughout the time and all throughout the church about each of these topics, and we want to be clear as to what is the source of all that information that we're going to read. So in the introduction there, right, Bible literally is just the word for book, right, book. In Latin, and it's the best seller of all time, translated into more languages, distributed to more parts of the earth than any other book, or you could say collection of books, right? Some have contended that this compilation of 66 books is essentially human work, an account of man's religious strivings toward and encounters with God. Yet, in the first 4 words, in the beginning, God, real, the Bible's not primarily about man, but it's about God. It's God's autobiography, and he's the centerpiece of the scriptures. So we've already kind of talked about why must the study of theology begin with bibliology, right? We've got to study the Bible to know where we're going to get this information, all right? So you've got a summary there between general revelation versus special revelation. I have some volunteers here going to read for me. Got a lot of text here. Amberly, can you read general revelation and then someone to read special revelation? You can do it.
I can do it.
Go for it. Okay, go ahead, Amberly. What? Tell us about general revelation.
General revelation refers to the knowledge of God's existence, character, and moral law that comes through creation to all humanity. For instance, when I look up a diagram of the eyeball, I realize that such an intricate organ must have a creator, that this creature must be very wise, and that he is intentional about what he has created. Or, as I observe that all humans dislike selfishness in others, and that my conscience is pricked by my own blatantly selfish behaviors, I realize that God cares how we treat one another and does not want people to be selfish. All of these observations count as a result of general revelation.
Excellent. Thank you. All right, and then special revelation, Alita.
Special revelation refers to God's words addressed to specific people. This includes the words of the Bible, the messages of the Old Testament prophets, and the spoken words of Jesus. For us, special revelation consists of what we know about God directly from the Bible. This lesson addresses this category
So we have special revelation just in the scriptures, right? That's the limited place where we find special revelation. But general revelation is available to all people, all times, all over the planet. Now, Dave's been preaching through Romans. In Romans chapter 1, let's do a little connection where we flip open your Bibles. We'll talk a little bit about this general revelation. See if we can connect it to what he's been talking about. Anyone guess where in Romans 1 are we going to talk about general revelation? No, before that.
20.
A little earlier, getting warmer.
Starting in 18.
So, for the wrath of God is what? Revealed. Revelation. So it's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness, what do? Suppress, right? So general revelation means that God has revealed it to man. All man can see it, right? Let's keep reading. They suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is what?
Plain
to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly what?
Perceived
ever since the creation of the world. So in that introduction to Romans, Paul is helping them to remember that there's certain things that all men know. They perceive them. It's been revealed to them. God has made it very plain to them. And so when we talk about the type of things that God has revealed, those are the things that we're talking about. His power, his divine nature, the wrath of God against sin. Some of those things God has revealed to us. But some people would not acknowledge it because why? What does it give us in Romans 1? Why do they not acknowledge it? What do they do instead? Their unrighteousness suppresses it. And so when we talk about revelation, it's not just a brain thing. It's not just information. But it is a statement of their heart. Their unrighteousness and our unrighteousness when we're in lost state, that can even allow us to suppress not just specific revelation or special revelation in the scriptures, but even the general revelation about the existence of God. So as we get into special revelation, we're going to talk about how do we know, how do we understand it. We'll kind of connect to that. All right, we're going to give a couple of words that are used when we talk about inspiration. So first is, this is our definition. So God, when we talk about definition of the inspired scriptures, God superintended the human authors of the Bible so that they composed and recorded without error his message to mankind in the words of their original writings. So you probably heard the question many times, like Dave's preaching to Romans, who wrote the book of Romans?
Paul.
And God, right? So it's not that God just magically, scriptures appear, right? Paul actually wrote it using his own vocabulary, using his own illustrations, but it was God superintending or inspiring him to write it. And when we go into that inspiration, we want to give one more kind of definition. We've got verbal and plenary. So you can kind of circle both those or underline them. They both have a significant. Verbal and plenary. So a few other terms help us define the scope of inspiration. So plenary, like if you can think about the word plenty, means not just parts of the scripture, but in whole. Plenary inspiration means all of scripture is inspired. And then verbal, right, thinking about words, verbs. Verbal refers to, it extends to each of the individual words as well as the ideas. So not just God gave them an idea, and they kind of made up their own words that expressed it. No, God inspired each individual word. Thus, when we speak of verbal plenary inspiration, right? So the words of all scripture, that's what verbal plenary means. We stress the totality of the Bible is inerrant, infallible and the very word of God. If someone said, but I've got 6 different translations in English, which one's verbal and clinary? How would you respond to that? Because they use different words in this one than they use. Bring up a good point. Like, mistranslation doesn't imply that there isn't a right translation. Right? That, things can be mistranslated, but that doesn't mean that they necessarily are. Can you add anything?
In our definition, the inspiration is to the original writing.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's translational things. And so different word choices and things like that to still communicate. I think still communicate the inerrancy, obviously, but the inspiration is the original, not the translation itself is not inspired.
Yeah. Yeah. So most theologians and scholars, right? They would say that again, you want the authority rests in the original biblical authors and those original manuscripts and texts. And so we do depend upon the work of God and the work of the Holy Spirit to help and aid the translators throughout time. But if you have different translations in different languages, you really want to always refer back to the original texts in terms of settling any kind of debate over what those mean. And that's what we mean, is that specifically the words that Jesus spoke and were recorded, the words that the apostles wrote, the words that the prophets wrote down, those were inspired. And we depend upon and rely upon the Holy Spirit moving forward to translate those into whatever language we're using. Questions about that? Other questions? Verbal and plenary?
How would you argue that was like a Catholic believer that has a different canon?
Mm-hmm. So the topic of the canon is one, again, that is... it's something that we could go into further. It's kind of a bit of a wormhole. We'll talk about it in just a minute. But part of it has to do with what do the scriptures say about themselves? We would use the term that they're self-attesting. And so the way that we would say, and this is something that not only with Catholics, but with people who will debate to try and maybe denigrate the veracity of scripture, is they'll say that there's all kinds of writings, and a bunch of men, hundreds of years after Jesus, just picked the ones they wanted, that type of thing, where they selected or created the canon. And so we would say more that in each of the centuries where the canon was recognized, or that it was acknowledged, it was still a reference back to how if you didn't have any of those and you went back to the original scriptures themselves, these are self-attesting. And so we're going to look at some examples of that, as to how Scripture refers to different parts of itself as this is Scripture. Yeah.
Yeah, and as far as the Apocrypha goes, Paul says in Romans 3 that the Jews were given the oracles of God. And so they were given sort of management of the Scriptures, and they never accepted the Apocrypha as an oracle. So that's what you know.
Mm-hmm. so as Tanner mentioned, right, there's he cites what's written by the apostles, right, and then that gives us insight into, and we'll look at the words of Jesus as well, Paul, Peter as well. So that's a good point. So 2 Timothy, right, this is Paul writing to Timothy, 3:16-17, something that we've heard before. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Okay. And so, we think about the word being inspired, it's like, we think about the word inspiration, right? It means breathed, like spirit. So God breathed comes directly from the mouth of God. Almost 4,000 times in the Old Testament, you'll see the Lord spoke, thus saith the Lord commanded, etc. So there's every time you see that, you see the scriptures themselves, each individual letter, each individual prophecy, stating, these are the words of God. Okay, and believe it or not, there's quite a few people who will say, the scriptures don't even claim to be the word of God. That's somebody else. Usually people who haven't read the scriptures too much, but... Yet it is, you sometimes will be surprised how much suppression people will do against what's obvious and clearly revealed. But in 2 Peter, we have a different, right, not Paul here, but Peter. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. I really like this one, and it's a great little note. If you underline or circle the word moved, men moved by the Holy Spirit, look at Acts 27:15, and the end here, that underlined portion, that's the same word that he used for men who are moved by the Holy Spirit. They spoke from God. Dan, you want to read that, Acts 27:15? It's right in the, right below.
Oh, it's below. Okay. And when the ship was caught in and it could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along.
So what does that kind of suggest about how the Holy Spirit worked in the authorship of the scriptures? Driving force, yes. How does it fit in with 2 Peter 1?
It ties the directional movement to God, not the individual.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that God was the initiator, the one that's delivering it.
But they can't go against it. The driving, the Acts verse with it, they couldn't face the wind, so they gave way. It was not on their, couldn't go against the force.
Mm-hmm. It wasn't, the authors were unable to kind of insert their own prerogatives, their own biases, if you will, their own... objectives, right?
I've never sailed a boat, but I've driven a car, and it makes me think like the driver. You know, it's driven. We mm-hmm. drive the vehicle, mm-hmm. the car, and the Lord drove it.
Mm-hmm.
And pulled
up. Yeah, I think sometimes you can have a discussion where people will overemphasize the role of the human author, in a sense. And say, they're saying this because they personally have an agenda. Paul had an agenda when he talked about this, or Peter had an agenda when he talked about this. And why would they do that? Why would they maybe focus on the human author more than acknowledging the role of the Spirit? What does that do?
They make mistakes.
Yeah. It's easier to tear down a man, right, or an author.
Takes away the authority.
Right. Levels levels the playing field, right? And so we do acknowledge that men wrote the scriptures, and but the scriptures themselves would testify, as Peter's saying here, none of the prophecy of scripture, the writing down, the speaking of scripture, was given by just the will of man. That it was not an act of human will, but in every case it was men who are moved by the Spirit. And so that's a distinction that makes it stand out from other writings of men. And it's not just a distinction in what it is, but also in terms of, you know, what it claims to be. There's very few people today. There are some, right, who are claiming that this is the voice of God, right, when they write it down. So it's a very bold, very unique claim. So when we think about that, what are the maybe human characteristics? What are some things that do stand out that maybe explain why the different books have different styles and things like that? What are some human aspects that play into how the Bible was written?
The culture and the education of the person writing their field.
Yeah, very much. So the culture in which they lived and the education, it kind of, that sets the tool for which God used to write those scriptures. Mm-hmm. You'll see different vocabulary used and different illustrations used. Malachi mentioned it too, right? The language itself, right? They were written. What else?
There's different types of, I know this is kind of language, but different types of Greek that kind of indicates maybe educational level.
Mm-hmm.
Like
right.
Mark is a much simpler,
mm-hmm.
easier Greek than Luke. Stuff.
Yeah, so I was going to get to, we have four Gospels, and Dan is saying how Mark and Luke have different educational levels, versus Luke, who is a physician, had a different vocabulary. So there's differences between the different authors of the Gospel in terms of their own culture, their own education, their own background, and just even their own lived perspective in terms of what they saw. Any other human differences you can think of that really kind of come out and are influenced in the way that we read the scriptures?
You see the personality of the author come out. So you see Paul's interest in sports and the analogies that he uses.
Mm-hmm.
You see his sarcasm,
mm-hmm.
relations, for example. Some of the illustrations that he uses, like William in Galatians, his care for them as a tender, as a nursing mother. You know, like
mm-hmm.
you just see a lot of personal touch come through. Even in issues like asking to bring the parchments and bring the cloak in 2 Timothy and all this kind of stuff. They're real letters.
Yeah.
They're not seminary papers.
Mm-hmm.
They're letters. And you see that personal touch.
Yeah. They're not textbooks.
They're not
right.
Textbooks.
It's not heading one, right? It's not organized like this by topic. This is a letter. This is the story of the gospel, right?
Yeah. And some of them, like, sometimes you can tell when Paul gets really worked up about it.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's really hard to, like, if you try to outline those sections of scripture, it's really frustrating.
Mm-hmm.
There's not, like, this clean, you know, outline.
Paul goes off on a tangent here.
He just goes off on his tangent.
Yeah.
Yeah. Long run on sentence.
This eight paragraph sentence is.
Yeah.
Okay.
Just to reinforce that, I mean, there's times when Paul says, "Hey, this is me writing now."
Mm-hmm.
And so I can imagine him getting so ticked off that he's like, "Hey, give me the pen. Give it to me." Because, you know, he has somebody writing for him.
Oh, like, hey, yeah.
This is no longer this guy writing. This is me now. I'm writing to you from my hand.
Yeah.
You got me so
with
mad
large letters. And I think you see, like, when you read the Gospel of John, you probably notice, hey, this is a very different writing style than some of the other Gospels.
Even times of life, like John, you know, his first, second, third John, end of life,
mm-hmm.
has a different tone than
yeah
earlier
mm-hmm.
Gospel.
Yeah, and you look at you know, Solomon, and you look at his, the wisdom that he was granted, and, you know, you read the book of Proverbs, right? So you can kind of see that comes from, you read Ecclesiastes, you see his, get to see his life story, the history and the narrative, but then you see the outworking of that poured forth and blessing us with all of these different proverbs. So they are distinct in that way that they have human authors. But ultimately we know that God's the one who's responsible for the authorship. Okay, so that moves to authority, right? So we want to talk about, again, trying to make sure that the authority in God's authority in our lives is limited to and confined in the doctrine of sola scriptura, holds that the Bible alone is the infallible rule of faith. The Bible contains all the information God has given us about how to know him, how to receive salvation, how to live godly lives. No other revelation is needed, and all other teachings must be evaluated through the lens of Scripture. This important doctrine is foundational for the authority of the Bible and is taught by the Bible itself in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that we have above. And we have it here again. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. And so, kind of before we go on here, what are some instances you can think of, either currently or historically, where this has been such an important issue, where sola scriptura, where the scriptures alone, right? What are some times where we've had competing sources of authority?
Creation would be a good topic where you have science, popular sciences versus maybe the authority of the Bible.
Yep. What else? What are some other areas?
Reformation.
Yeah, talk a little more. So what about the Reformation? Like, what was going on?
Yeah, there was a Catholic church that viewed themselves as one of the authorities. So you have different reformers who are saying scripture alone is the where we get the authority. I think John Knox said either whether the priest or the plowboy should be able to read the Bible and interpret and apply it to their life. So you have the battle of the Reformation, which was pretty focused around justification and authority of scripture.
Yeah, and so in that Reformation, there was an idea of where does the church, or right in the mind of the Catholic Church, where do the priests, the Pope, where do they fit in terms of what is the ultimate and end authority? I think, you know, Luther in their debates would, you know, unless I am convinced by the scriptures, I cannot recant, right? So he was giving them, you can use the scriptures, but he would not allow them to place the interpretation or the teachings of the church above the plain reading of scripture. Okay? So that's a big one, is that if there is a church or a body or a book that's written to say this is what really actually explains the Bible, it kind of puts itself above. Can you think of any examples like that where people will say, but scriptures are an authority, but this is how we really understand them. Any more?
There are plenty of religions that use the Bible as one of their holy scriptures. Just completely take
this. Right. They'll say, well, and so those can make interesting, like, gospel sharing opportunities, because again, it will force you to figure out how well you know the scriptures. Oftentimes they'll have a good knowledge of certain scriptures that kind of support their viewpoint. And oftentimes it can, help if you are a little bit literate in their scriptures, if those point to maybe contradictions and why they don't coincide and how the scriptures and this other work may not actually mesh together. So when you debate Muslims and the Quran, sometimes that can be an issue of, well, what's the Quran say about Jesus, and see if there's some contradictions there. Book of Mormon would be an issue as well. What are some places where you can point out differences, contradictions, where those two don't reconcile, type of thing? Well,
Muslims have 37 different Qurans. So.
Yeah, there's lots of places to start. Lots of places to start. Yeah. So, and I think even in, like, if you were to go on our website, right, we don't just link, here's, you know, what do we believe? Here's the Bible, right? So we have documents like our doctrinal statement, our relational commitments, right? And so if we come into a conversation with someone and we want to convince, persuade them of something, we're not going to say, well, look, it says in our church, right? That's really to explain when we read the scriptures, what it is we believe that they're teaching, what it is we believe they're saying. But there's no real authority of them apart from pointing back to the scriptures. So the authority rests in the scriptures. You can have other documents and doctrinal statements that help people to understand and teach them what the scriptures mean, but those don't contain. And you could also say the same thing with about my teaching. Just because a preacher or a teacher holds an office, their authority really doesn't rest in themselves. It rests in the scriptures. And so when, like Martin Luther, if the priest says one thing and he reads in the scripture another, the authority has to lie in the scriptures. And so you always, we welcome and encourage you, if you see something and you're not understanding how what we teach or what you hear from the pulpit or what you hear in a singing a song, if you don't see how that fits with the scriptures, you ought to follow up and investigate. So in this, we see in 2 Timothy, what did Paul mean when he said all scripture? Let's go to 2 Timothy. Let's look it up. It's right after
1 Timothy,
if you're looking for it. Right before 3 Timothy. So, somebody can read the two verses immediately before 2 Timothy 3, 14 and 15.
But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ.
There you go. So, Timothy had, from his childhood, he's been acquainted with these sacred writings. So, what's Paul referring to here? The Old Testament, because, right, when he was a little child, much of this had not been written yet, right? So, and so some people say, well, this is really referring, I've actually had a conversation with somebody and say, well, so they kind of have all this little system of things like, well, let's first throw out the New Testament. And so they use this scripture to say, well, they were only talking about the Old Testament, right? So they'll say it only really refers to the Old Testament, and that would make the New Testament, you know, it's not really referring to the old, to the new, because the context here, he was telling Timothy that the Old Testament, these scriptures that you've learned from your youth, have helped you to become acquainted with and wise, what's it say? Acquainted with the sacred writings, wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Okay? So remember earlier we were talking about self-attesting. So here's a place where the scriptures, right, and Timothy refers back to the Old Testament, right? The scripture refers to the scripture as these sacred writings. Okay, so let's look at a couple of other writings and verses by Paul. 1 Timothy 5:18. Okay. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Okay. So, what is Paul quoting here? For the what? For the scripture. This guy's got to work on our response here. For the scripture. So what that means is whatever he quotes, that means Paul classifies that as what? Scripture, right? So you shall not muzzle the ox while he is in threshing. That's one quotation. The laborer is worthy of wages. That's another one. So Luke 10:7, stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. So what's going on there? What is that a justification? How do those two fit together? Where does the laborer is worthy of his wages, where does that come from?
Oh, Jesus, yeah.
Recorded by?
Yeah.
Keep going, we're getting there. Recorded by Luke, right? So Luke was a physician, right? And so, like, people are like, why, how does Luke have authority? Was Luke an apostle, right? So this attestation by Paul, one of the apostles, classifies Luke's writings as scripture. Right? It's a scriptural reference that says Luke's writing, he's quoting Luke saying this is scriptural. And so we have the Gospel of Luke, we have the book of Acts. Actually, Luke wrote more words than Paul did in terms of just the word quantity, not as many books. But we have a large portion of scripture that it's self-attesting here at this point. Okay. We also have another place in, I think I'm going to get to it. I don't want to get to it too early.
I have a
thought.
It's interesting with those that would say, well, this is just referring about the Old Testament. They would say that as if that's saying something authoritative. Like 1 Timothy is saying something
right.
authoritative.
It's
like, well, if,
it,
but
why would it matter if it's not
authoritative? Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
To refer to the Old Testament wouldn't it mean
it's authoritative, yeah.
In itself.
Yeah, it's very true. Let's go to 2 Peter. We just finished doing our study of 2 Peter. It was fantastic. 2 Peter chapter 3. So Peter's wrapping up his letter. He's concluding it. He's giving encouraging remarks. And so starting in verse 15, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. Okay, so pick out, what are some important things there when you think about what our topic? What are some things you see there? So who wrote this?
Peter.
Peter, one of the apostles, right? So there's some divine authority there. Who's he writing about? Paul, right? And which of Paul's writings is he referring to here? All of them, okay? And then he classifies them, right? He classifies them as what? Scriptures, right? As they do the other scriptures, right? So again, you can see here that the canon is not necessarily something that we just decide. It's we recognize that what the scriptural authors themselves point out within the scriptures themselves. And so we're seeing that kind of worked out and played out here. And so when you look at this verse in 2 Timothy, what Paul's really focusing on is not necessarily which books are scripture, but like what is the nature of scripture? What is true about the scriptures themselves? So the fact that he was referring to the Old Testament was not to point out that those are the books. He was making a comment about what is true of scriptures in general, whatever those scriptures may be. And so he's pointing out the fact that it's useful for teaching, it's useful for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And that nature that scripture shares, that's what makes it authoritative. Yeah.
Back on that first Timothy, the scripture says you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. That's in all caps. Is that referring to the Old Testament?
I believe so.
So we have an Old Testament quote and then a New Testament quote right there together.
Yeah. Yeah. Which is, again, kind of equalizing. One interesting study. This is just a rabbit hole I went down when I was trying to figure out. There was someone I knew from college. We were in the same campus ministry, and I was like, I didn't realize he was kind of apostatizing, and so he was getting this debate about scriptures, and so. But just going in through the Gospels and seeing which books Jesus quotes from, right, and gives them scriptural authority, and it's really fascinating to see, you know, from Genesis and the Psalms and. You know, so many of the scriptures from the Old Testament he directly quotes from as scriptural. And then you can see also the other authors, Paul, it's just, the New Testament is just saturated with Old Testament quotations that are kind of granting that authority. So we have that it's inspired, okay? Let's kind of summarize something. We have that the scriptures are inspired. The two words, plenary, right? All of it and verbal. So it's inspired, it's authoritative. So what we're doing is we're kind of building up a description of what do we actually have in the scriptures. We have the words of God that were inspired through human authors, every single word, the total of all the words, and those scriptures carry the authority of God because of their source. And then we also have, looking at C here on your handout, it says that they are adequate for every good work. So then we get into this idea of sufficient. So, do we need additional knowledge to live Christian life that's pleasing to God? Need some additional knowledge. Now, do we need additional knowledge? No. Okay. What are some examples of additional knowledge that people may argue? Trying to put it in real context, like, oh, it's obvious we just need the scriptures, but what are some places where people can sometimes say, oh, actually, you need what?
You mean like the Mormons?
Yeah, you can say you need another book. Yeah, the Book of Mormon, that's one thing. I'm not looking for specific, it's kind of open-ended here.
Psychology.
Okay, psychology. To understand the human brain, the human psyche, right? We're going to add in some additional knowledge that we can't really understand man. So that kind of goes to like biblical counseling versus.
Or even that you have to understand the original language.
Mm-hmm. Yep. That you can't understand the English speakers, right? Mm-hmm.
New revelation.
Mm-hmm. Arguing that the scriptures are all those things, but they're not sufficient because there's something new, right? Book of Mormon, something like that.
Maybe.
Yeah, and you kind of touched on something that we're going to get to in a second. You said maybe what's in the Bible isn't all that happened, and then you said maybe, right.
You have to look at the earth and the history.
Right, right. And so sufficiency is not necessarily saying that the scriptures have everything that there is to know, right? It's not saying that. And it's not saying that it is sufficient to answer every question that you have, right? So it's sufficient for a very particular purpose, right? So if you look back, it's profitable for right? What are the things that we see there?
Teaching.
Teaching, right? What else?
Reproof.
Reproof. What else?
Correction.
Correction. Sounds a lot like reproof. Anything else?
Training.
Training. Training in righteousness?
Yeah.
May not help you on your calculus exam, but it's sufficient in the things in which it's addressing. Okay. Any other thoughts on that, on sufficiency?
I mean, it makes me think, like, it is sufficient, and we can study psychology, but if psychology says something opposed to scripture, then that is wrong.
Yeah, you bring up a point. Like, we can study psychology, we can study natural sciences, we can study biology and geology. And so what we're trying to do is set scripture in a unique category where it's our only divine special revelation. And so there is a great deal of things that we can learn and know that are outside of scripture that give us additional information. Right?
It makes me think of a plumb line. You know, like, it is our plumb line. Anything, if it's contrary to that plumb line, then it's wrong.
Yeah. Yeah. That's good. And sometimes there's just this idea, and this comes in so many different forms, but it's very, very early, kind of the idea of the Gnostics, to know that, whether it's a new book or whatever, if you knew this one thing or this new way to look at the scriptures, that will totally change and transform your Christian life. And it just keeps kind of getting repackaged again. So just kind of have a red flag, right? If it's like, if you read my book or...
Like, that's
yeah.
cool.
Yeah.
But, like, it doesn't, we're not God. So, it doesn't, you know, you can add what you want. But at the end of the day, right, if, kind of like the whole mind you're discussing, right, if it crosses beyond this, it's wrong. But also, fundamentally, if, like, you sometimes you can't even get to that plumb line because it just doesn't meet the criteria for the very thing that you're.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, when people try to add things on, I guess one of the first things that I always ask is, well, how do you define that?
Yeah. So you talk, yeah, I mean, you're talking about, when you're talking about definitions, how do you define it? And his comment was, it doesn't make sense. I think the key understanding is that God does desire that we have an understanding of the Bible and that we use our minds, we use reason, we use evidence, we use all the things around us. And kind of tying into what Bridget said, the key step to that is that our natural tendency is to invert these, and because our understanding and what the scriptures say are never a perfect match, and so when they don't match up, we want to tend to put this one on top and take what we understand and change the scriptures so that fits the understanding. And so our goal is that if the Bible is the authority, then we allow ourselves to constantly change our understanding and let it be changed by the scriptures that are unchanging. That's the line. That's the standard. And so if you're getting into, you can kind of detect that. If you're getting into a debate with someone, and as soon as they say, well, this, blank, 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 tells us that the scriptures actually must mean. Right, whether that's science or psychology, right? What they've done is, okay, we've taken that and placed it above, right? And so we have to come back with, well, that may say that, but the scriptures, right, say this, right, and gives us the, that's where the authority rests. Is all revelation that ever existed contained in the Holy Bible? Let's go to John 21. Hold your answers until we look here. The concluding verse of John, the Gospel of John. Someone want to read John 21:25?
Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written.
Yeah. Yeah. So there's, yeah, many other things that Jesus did that we have no idea about. Right?
Which will be wonderful in heaven. Yeah. To get to hear them.
Yeah.
Find them out.
Yeah. So I think that's a good place to stop, is to remember that God has determined what is necessary and sufficient in terms of what to reveal to us. And that's not everything that there is to know. And it's not everything that we would like to know. And so we, part of that sufficiency and authority says that we allow God to speak on the issues in which he speaks, and we follow him and his teaching authority. And if he's silent, then we accept that as well. Okay. All right, we'll pick up next time with the Holy Spirit. Let me pray and close this. Thank you, Father, for just a very fruitful time of looking at your word. I thank you for the ways in which the authors of Scripture, the ways in which Jesus and the apostles referred to and quoted from and held a high view of the scriptures that were spoken by you through your prophets, through the apostles, through Christ. I pray that we would continue to esteem and value the word above all other sources of truth. We would see it as the only divine special revelation, and that we would daily seek to study it and to read it and to gain from it time communing with you. I pray that you'd continue to help our study be fruitful, that we have a solid foundation where we depend upon and look to the scriptures for everything that we can know about you. And thank you for this time of study, and pray that we might continue to worship you this morning in Christ's name.